If you would turn open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is where we will be camping out today. We've been going through this series just simply titled Hymn, trying to focus on what Scripture shows us about Jesus. And the reason is because our goal this year is to know Jesus Christ better through His Word. And one of the things that keeps coming up, one of the things that I keep finding as we look into these texts is this word personal, this idea of personal. I'd love to take credit for it. I'd love to tell you that when I sat down and mapped out our preaching for the year, that I saw this in every single one. I didn't. It's just that as I've been coming into this text, this idea keeps hitting me over and over and over again, that Christ Jesus is personal. Now, if this is your first Sunday, let me just remind you what that means. It means that Jesus isn't private, okay? It's not as though our relationship with Him is something I keep to myself. I don't share it with the rest of the world. No, that's not it. In fact, what we're going to see in our text today completely squashes that notion that I could sit on this, that I could keep this quiet. No, when I say it's personal, and when we talk about Christ being personal to us, it means that He is involved in our most inward selves, that He has impacted us so completely and so explicitly, He's impacted us in our very core. What we would often refer to as our soul, the heart of ourselves and our personality. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. God, I ask that as we look even at this short verse, that You would help us to see the truth of it and the weight of it. And I pray Your blessing on this time, because we want to see Jesus and we want to be changed by Him. I ask this not only in His name, but for His sake. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I have to confess to you, 2 Corinthians 5, whenever I come to this chapter, I usually pay the most attention to the first 11 verses. I usually can resonate. That section of Scripture resonates a little bit more with me because of where I'm at in my walk with Christ. I often think of that groaning, waiting for the coming of Christ again, waiting for that day of His return, seeing heaven. And because of the way that my Bible is positioned, the paragraph set up and things like this, it's a temptation for me. And I found myself, as I was going through the context, I found myself because verse 21 is just tucked in there into the end of that paragraph. It's easy for us to just kind of rush past it. Okay, I've read the whole chapter. What's next? Kind of a thing. And so my purpose today, my goal today is to focus very specifically on this verse, making sure that we don't rush past it because there's a lot in here. First off, one of the things that we see is that God made Jesus to be sin. What does that mean? What does that mean even? And I have to admit that there's a challenge for us in understanding what this means, in grasping the implications of what this means, because I know sin, okay? I know what sin is. You know sin, just in case you thought I was confessing to something special. You know sin as well. We all know sin. It may have been quite some time since I said this or did this or acted this way or thought this way. It may have been some time, but I know it. It's something that I have done. It is something that has been me. And yet when we come to this text, we hear that Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He knew no sin. Now, when Paul writes this, he's not describing some kind of a simplistic, childlike innocence that's really just ignorance. He's not describing a naivete on the part of Christ, okay? Jesus knew what sin was. You go back through the history of the Bible, and because, you know, we use that word personal, because Christ Jesus is personal. He was there when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Just as he was there when Cain became jealous of his brother Abel and murdered him. So he's seen sin throughout history. He's been there throughout history. He's known what sin is and what quantifies sin. What we're talking about, what Paul is talking about when he says it this way, he knew no sin, he's talking about experientially. Christ Jesus never knew what sin was. He had never committed a single sin. And that's the challenge for me. And here is this person who knew no sin, who was made sin. Now, there are a lot of times in 21st century storytelling where we get hints of this. You know, we hear stories about people who were innocent and yet they were declared guilty and sent to prison. Or we hear stories of people who had built up a good reputation and then somebody through gossip or all these kinds of malicious means went behind their back and just trashed their reputation completely. And we think that these are the handles that we have to understanding this. This is just a hint. This is just a hint. I think this is one of those things that's going to take us all of our lives to get a grasp on, to get a handle on, because when we talk about Christ, never once did a lie, did a half-truth, did an exaggeration ever once cross his lips. And yet this verse tells us that Christ Jesus himself actually became our lies. Just as he became our pride, just as he became our theft, just as he became our lust. Do you realize what that means? You know, there's a lot of examples from nature that talk about God's nature, about his reaction to sin, about his relationship with sin. And one of the ones that the Bible uses are light and dark. They don't coexist. They don't live in the same place. And that is God's relationship to sin. They don't sin. And one of the things that we don't realize is that our sins didn't just separate us from God. They put us into a different section of life. They actually made us his enemy. Let that sink in for just a second. Your sins, no matter how great, no matter how small, made you an enemy to God. And so we come to this text and we hear even at the beginning, for our sake. Christ on the cross let God pour his wrath on our sin, so that God's holiness would obliterate our lies, that he would obliterate our thievery, that he would obliterate our lustfulness, that he would obliterate our pride. And the only way that that would happen is if Christ took that upon himself. I don't want you to think that this is some case of divine child abuse or anything like this. This is Christ's role. This is his purpose in the Godhead. There's a song that we sing where the line is that he brings many sons to glory. This is his function. This is his purpose. A word that comes up in the context, and you have to kind of skip back just a little bit. In verses 18 it begins. There is this word reconciliation. That Christ has reconciled us to God. Now, admittedly, some of us know what this word means because it's not specifically a Christian word. It's not specifically a church word. In fact, I have used it to describe when the bank statement comes and I got to break out my checkbook and reconcile the two. I want to make sure that my checkbook says what the bank says. Otherwise there's going to be some hard times coming up. And so I reconcile the two. And so we think, okay, well, that's what it means. We just need to make sure the two match up, that they line up. And maybe that's a good introduction to it. We're also familiar with that when we talk about people who have separated. When they had been together in a marriage and they had loved one another, but because of some kind of a dispute, some kind of an error, they had separated. And yet there are some times when those people come back together and they say, I've committed to marrying you. I've committed to being your husband. I've committed to being your wife. They reconcile. And maybe that's a good introduction to this as well. But just think for a second. Remember, our sins made us enemies to God. He had this wrath that was aimed at us because of our sin. And yet, here comes this word, reconcile. And it doesn't just mean that God ignores it. It doesn't just mean that God says, okay, you know what, I've cleared your ledger and everything that was in your sin bank account, or however you want to think about it, all that's been cleared up. And even though it's a beautiful image for marriage of two people coming together and reconciling, there's a little bit more than this. What that word means, we hear at the end of our text when it says that we might become the righteousness of God. So think about all those illustrations about how God's relationship to sin completely separates us, you know, of light and dark. He changes our nature. In fact, if I could use the old school word imputed, he takes the nature of Christ and he places that upon us. Not so that we would be a lesser light, a diminished light, but that we would be the same light. The end of this verse talks about us having the same nature as God, because we have been reconciled. How that happens is because Christ takes up our sin, that he bears it in his own body. Think for a moment how world religions portray their central figures. Don't you often notice how their central figures are always held up, and they're always held in such high regard that even some of them won't allow you to draw comics of them. That won't allow you to, if you have a movie that has one of these characters, we're not going to show their face. We're not going to confine them. We're not going to limit them. We're always going to hold them up here. And yet Scripture in verse 21 shows our Christ, who should be clothed in white. Instead, he is caked in our filth. He was made to be the very thing that he hates. Why would Scripture show us Christ this way? Why would we be told that Christ was made to be sin? Might look at this and say, well, it's because we need to know the reality of sin. I can see where you'd come from in that perspective. We do need to know the reality of sin. We do need to know that there is sin. In fact, we talk about sin so many times in our culture that it seems like it's something that's okay. You know, it's sinfully delicious. It's no big deal. It just kind of feels a little wrong. I went back and forth on whether or not to mention this. I hope it doesn't distract from the text, but as a shepherd of this church, I feel like it's my responsibility sometimes to point out, to warn when there are people that are popular who are just completely wrong. I recently came across an article from a man by the name of Rob Bell, and he's released tons of good things in the past. But recently he has adopted this statement. He says, if the church wants to be relevant, it needs to stop quoting the Bible. How on earth do you go from a guy who's written these lessons about the Holy Spirit fulfilled life to a guy who says, quit calling stuff sin. Because in his own words, you're clinging to a manuscript written 2,000 years ago. How on earth is that relevant to today? God has said, I am the Lord, I change not. And if Christ Jesus were to have come in the year 2016 instead of the year 3 AD, he would still die for those same sins. It would not have changed. Because our sin, regardless of how good or how bad we think it is, our sin merits the death of the one and only Son. And so maybe Paul, part of him is thinking we need to bring back the sobriety when we talk about sin. And there are times where I think that. I'll be honest with you. I'll just confess that. There are a lot of times where that is a thought that comes to my mind, that someone, that Christ himself died for the things that I have said. That Christ has died for the things that I have done. That Christ has died for the things that I have thought. And when those things come into my mind, you know what my reaction is? I don't want that anywhere near me anymore. I don't want that to be a mark of my life at all. Because if Christ Jesus had to die for it, then I don't want a part of it. But honestly, I think that there's a lot more to it than just that. I think the reason why we get this one little verse nestled in at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 is to show us God's economy. Do you like to trade? I love to trade. In fact, that's my favorite form of doing business. Rather than paying somebody, you know, I'm a cheapskate, I would rather just trade them. Service for service. Let's do that. And I was sitting down, I was thinking about a couple of different trades that I've made in my lifetime, and I thought I'd share them with you. When I was in high school, I was in a lot of different bands, and in fact that carried on into college life. Played a lot of different bands, and somebody here was reminding me of this last Monday night when they asked me. And they said, what'd you play? I said, I played the bass. Their response was, well, anybody can play the bass. Tom Hetrick. So when I was in high school, I drove past this pawn shop. And in the window was a bass. It wasn't this one, but it looked exactly like this. Now, I was already, I told you, in a couple of different bands. I had a couple of different instruments. But I was broke, and I really wanted that. Like, I looked at it. It was a Fender Precision Bass. And there was something about the weight of it. There was something about the way that when I put my fingers on it, the way that it played. There was something about when you first plugged it in, you turned it all the way up, where it felt like the Hallelujah Chorus. And every part of me, I would drive past that pawn shop, and every part of me would just look at that and just want it. So one day I went in, and I wanted to trade for it because I had no cash. And the guy offered me a trade, which I felt was just disrespectful. So I walked out, picked up my bass, and my other bits of pride, and I walked out, and I went down the street to a music shop selling this exact same thing. And what I ended up doing, because of my pride, I paid more to the music shop than I would have at the pawn shop. To this day, man, I wish I had a time machine to correct my own stupidity sometimes. I would love to go back, because I didn't just trade straight up guitar for guitar. I actually had to bring two guitars to the music shop and trade them. Man, I came out on the back end of that one. A couple of years ago, I think it was about the first or second year that we had lived in Williamsport, we were driving around a Ford Taurus. I hated that car. Oh my goodness. If I could have, I would have taken a sledgehammer to that thing about four times. And so when we found out we were expecting with Eden, we thought, okay, we're going to need a bigger vehicle. So we went, we traded it in. And you know how trades work. You know, I walked away thinking, he doesn't know what he's getting. And I'm pretty sure he did too. I'm pretty sure that salesman walked away thinking, he thinks I'm ahead. I would say that we broke even. And then there was one trade. I was working over at my parents' house one day, and I'm going to admit to you, I'm a cliche, okay? I'm a man who loves tools, and I could spend all day just looking at them. I would rather use them, but I don't mind, you know, just going to Lowe's or going to Menards and just daydreaming. So there was this one day I was working over at my parents' house, and I was using just a good old hammer, okay? I don't think that you should have junk when it comes to tools. I think that you should invest. And so I had a decent tool, okay? It wasn't that I was using shoddy equipment. Plus, it's a hammer, so it's not like it's got to be, you know, technologically advanced or anything like that. But here I was using a standard 16-ounce claw hammer to do something at my parents' house. And I looked over, and I was in my dad's study, and I saw that on top of his toolbox was this one, because it wouldn't fit in his toolbox. And I looked at that hammer, and I said, Dad, do you mind if I use that for a little bit? He said, sure, go right ahead. And I picked it up, and as soon as I swung it, man, it was like, I know what Thor goes through as he holds that thing. It's wonderful. I mean, I'm having a hard time not, like, swinging it around, doing all my tricks with it and stuff. But I talked to my dad, and I said, where'd you get it? You know, I'm asking him all that stuff. It's basically the warm-up for the trade. So I said, it's a pretty nice hammer, Dad. And he doesn't even let me go through the whole spiel. I mean, he just says, well, you know, that's really too big for me. And as soon as he said that, I was like, okay. So we did a straight up trade, okay? So I get this great, I mean, this wonderful hammer, and I just hand him my 16-ounce claw. You know, here you go. And I walked away, and I was like, man, I came out ahead. Do you know what's common about all three of those trades? In all three of those trades, I came into it with something of value. What is amazing to me about God's economy is that I approach Him and I say, I will give you my absolute worst. And He says, I'll trade you. And I will give you my absolute best. That is God's economy. I want to read you something that was written probably about 700 years before Christ. But there was a gaze that was fixed on Christ when it was written. Isaiah says this, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement. Here's the trade. That brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. This is how God does a deal. Later on, in Isaiah 61, verse 3, He says, I will give you beauty for your ashes. I will give you the oil of joy for your mourning. I will give you a garment of praise for your spirit of heaviness. I will make you a tree of righteousness. This is God's economy. This is why we read that for our sake, He made Him who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the the righteousness of God. Now there's a part of me that would just love to stop there and immediately move into song, because this is something that is praiseworthy. And in fact, this is something that should be reserved for praise. I mean, as we're going to sing, as we're going to join together, this should tune our hearts to sing His praise. But there's a call to action. And I hope that later on that you will read the context of 2 Corinthians 5 and read it in its fullness. Because there is a call to action because of this. In verse 15, we hear it first, where he says to us that we no longer live for ourselves. If somebody died for you, your life isn't yours anymore. Your life has become bought. Next week, we're going to look at what that means. We're going to cap this whole series about Christ Jesus by talking about living in order to please Him. And I hope that you come back for that, because really, this is like part two next week. There's also a call to us to share this message. This message has been entrusted to us. If you have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, it isn't right for us to just sit down and say, thank you, and keep it to ourselves. In fact, several times Paul says that this ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. It's from God. All of this is from God, he says in verse 18. But he says, it's been given to us. This reconciliation ministry has been given to us so that we would go out. And the term that he uses later on in verse 20 is ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative of a foreign country, living in a foreign country. And so we're here in this foreign world, and we are ambassadors of Christ. And throughout this whole time, Paul says, we make our appeal to you. We implore you on the sake of Christ, in the sake of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I suppose that's the last of the calls to action. I realize that some of you here today may very well be searching. You may be asking questions that you don't know exactly what you're doing here, that you don't know exactly who Christ Jesus is, but there's been something that has been poking at you lately, saying, I need to figure this stuff out. Well, then I would echo exactly what Paul would say, because his statement is, be reconciled to God. You need to know, before you leave this room, you need to know that yes, your sins have made you an enemy to God, but it doesn't stay that way. That's why we're reminded that Christ Himself became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so I'm going to just leave this out here. In just a second, we're going to stand up and we're going to sing. And if you're in that boat, I encourage you, don't wait another day. If you would like to be baptized today, which means you are uniting yourself with Christ, you are identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and you are following Him and committing to following Him, don't wait another day. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. God, there admittedly is a lot of emotion coming into this text, because for some of us, we can see our past and we can see exactly what it is that you have taken from us. And while we might get distracted by guilt or whatever negative things that our enemy tries to throw at us right now, I pray that you would instead show us your economy, show us what you have traded us for. That you have taken those things from us. That you have, in Christ, given us your very nature, your righteousness. And I ask God, if there's anybody here right now who is not a Christian, who is not following Christ, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that would be working at them right now and just calling them, listen, submit, become a disciple of Christ today. I pray that you would work in us, all of us, for the glory and honor of Christ. In his name we pray.